This is the Faith Factor podcast. We're studying the book of Colossians verse by verse. And in this, the 10th podcast, we're picking up our study at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. I think there is great value in us studying the book of Colossians for many reasons, but one of them is this. There are parallels to our day. There are points of connection between the first century when Paul lived and the 21st century where we are. And therefore, we can make practical application to how we think, because how we think will determine how we live. And that's why Paul emphasized in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You may recall that in our last podcast, I said that at the time of Paul and the apostolic church of the first century, intellectual skepticism was rampant. People were cynical, not unlike they are today. How can we really know ultimate truth? How can we understand the meaning of life or develop a coherent worldview defining origin and destiny, meaning and purpose, and ethics? In fact, there are parallels between early Gnosticism and the New Age movement and other mystical thinking in our day. So this helps us to be prepared. This helps us to understand. Paul's solution, then, and it remains unchanged two millennia later, is that for the Christ follower, the answer is Christ. The more we know him, the more his character becomes molded into ours, the more our mind is renewed by his Spirit, the more we dig into and understand his word, the more we'll understand ultimate truth. You'll recall in our last podcast, we looked exclusively at verse 8, where Paul warned the Colossians about being taken captive or being deceived, being cheated through the philosophy of that day that was hollow and deceptive, empty, vacuous. Intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense is how Phillips' translation puts it. But here, in this section, Paul is responding to those deceiving philosophers. Now watch for it, because his first claim in verses 9 and 10 is that Christ is the greatest complete personal revelation of God in history. You want to know ultimate truth, Paul says, here it is. It's found in Christ. And secondly, in verse 10, Christ rules over every other power or authority, seen or unseen, in God's created order. Christless philosophy is empty philosophy. And so Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Now that's a powerful assertion against the Gnostic thinkers of Paul's day, who asserted that everything physical is necessarily evil. No, that's not right. Jesus is the physical human enfleshment of God. As the old Creed of Chalcedon declared in the 5th century, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so verse 9 provides another compelling declaration of the Godness, or the deity, of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Some people say, "I don't really care about doctrine, I just want to love Jesus." And my response to that is, what version of Jesus do you want to love? And I'm convinced Paul would react similarly, because in the first century, the pre-Gnostics taught that there were many beings at different levels between us and God. And Jesus was simply the highest created being, but he was not God, they said, because God cannot have anything physical about him. And of course, we've discussed how that thinking, that doctrine, that theology exists today within some of the cults. But Paul is emphatic, as he was in chapter 1. Christ is God. And therefore, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And what's more, as Christ followers, we need to recognize our identity in Christ. Our fullness in life comes from Christ's fullness. Our growing in wisdom comes from his wisdom. Our contentment and entire worldview come from Christ's gospel. We have the resources of the Creator available to us. And that's why Paul asserts in verse 10, "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." The answer is Jesus, the unique, supreme, sovereign, transcendent, ultimate, preeminent, cosmic Christ. We have been given everything in Him needed for life and godliness. Because the gospel is the full-orbed, coherent understanding of what it is to be human, to live under God's sovereign authority successfully in our day-to-day lives, and to look ahead with great anticipation at being in the presence of Christ forever. And positionally, in terms of our eternal status before God, the Father sees us as in His Son. And in that sense, we are complete. Verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised. What? Why on earth is Paul raising the issue of circumcision here and now? There were Jews in this church, but it's predominantly a Gentile church, so why would he raise this issue? Part of the answer is that we talked about the early Gnostic thinkers and their mystical truth and heretical thinking that distorted the purity of the Christian gospel. We talked about the buffet of things that they taught, a smorgasbord of various bits and pieces from various religions and philosophies, one of which was Old Testament Judaism. And like the Judaizers, it tried to distort the Christian faith by insisting that Gentile believers maintain legalistic practices of Judaism and God's covenant with Israel through Moses. The Gnostics introduced circumcision, that you must be circumcised to be in submission to God. Verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. But Paul, and remember, Paul was steeped in Jewish tradition and practice from infancy, but he will have none of this argument. He himself was circumcised, but he will not impose that on these believers, because circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel, and Paul is arguing that these believers have undergone a spiritual, invisible, non-physical circumcision when they came to Christ. And it was done by Christ as part of His new covenant with believers of every ethnicity. And then Paul draws a fascinating parallel, saying that baptism to the believer is in some ways what circumcision was to Old Testament Israel. It is a sign of the eternal covenant with God through Christ. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. Now let's examine baptism. In Jewish culture, when a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, to become a proselyte, he or she would undergo water baptism, which was a cleansing rite. Then John the Baptist used baptism in the Jordan River as a sign of Jewish repentance. And the Jewish leadership, the Jewish elite, were scandalized by that. Why should they be baptized? They were the descendants of Abraham. But John told them the kingdom of God was coming, and they weren't ready. They weren't spiritually prepared. Their hearts weren't right because they didn't really love God. And he called on them to repent, to get baptized, to get ready. Then the early apostolic church used water baptism for a different purpose. Water baptism was a sign of conversion. Being immersed in water, an element in which the person could not live, at least not for long, and it symbolized death of the old man and then being raised up out of the water, being raised to newness of life. It was what has already happened to the believer spiritually at the point of conversion. It was an identification with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people don't think baptism is important. After all, it's just a symbol, just a sign. But biblically, it is an important symbol, an essential sign. It is critical. It is a public declaration of your faith in Christ. And every baptism, properly explained and biblically understood, is a clear picture of the gospel of Christ, making dead people alive by forgiving their sin and giving them abundant, eternal life by raising them with Christ to live in Christ, to abide in Him every day eternally.